According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Our growth, as always, will come through the Scriptures. Join me this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 as we are continuing in our introductory lessons to the book. Utilizing the 1 year through the Bible notes as a basis for a chapter by chapter snapshot. And when you separate out the 2 Corinthians material from the entire notebook, you end up with about 4 pages worth of notes. And we are on the fourth and final page of these notes, and so we're winding down our introduction. But 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. This chapter is so important for us, and when we get to this point in our study, I hope that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God and prepared to receive some very powerful information that pertains to our warfare in the angelic conflict and the weapons of our warfare that we read about here in verse 4 that are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, as we understand the left and right-handed weaponry that is available to us in this conflict. So this will give us our introductory lesson today, will give us a little bit of a taste, an anticipation of what we have in store for us down the road, and hopefully an eagerness to be faithful, to be diligent, and to be methodical in the approach of God's Word, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We won't be in this passage immediately, but the timing, of course, is in the Lord's hands, and He will take us to this chapter at the proper time. In any event, let's start with prayer today and make sure we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace this morning, unworthy, undeserving in ourselves, and yet thoroughly worthy and entirely deserving in the person of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that our worthiness is in Him. Our adequacy is from Him. We thank you, Father, for the positional truth that places us in Him and places Him in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And Father, as we assemble once again on this day, we recognize that it is not for our benefit, but for His glory. We certainly do benefit, Father. We thank you for that. As we study, as we grow, as we learn, we benefit abundantly beyond anything we could even imagine, ask, or think. Clearly we benefit. But we're not here today for our benefit. We're here today for the glory of your Son. And we pray that we might be able to keep these things in perspective as we study to show ourselves approved. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All righty then. We will... I just checked and we are out of the handout, so hopefully you have yours from last week. Or if not, you just follow in the on the screen. And I'll go ahead and... get to the the favorable 220% magnification size. All right, there's really three things that we glean out of chapter 10 when we approach it on a survey basis and we look at it just in a big picture view, painting with a broad brush. And they're listed for you in the top left-hand corner, the left-hand column at the top there on page 4. Paul urged the Corinthians to pray for his meekness and gentleness towards them. Praying for meekness and gentleness is an interesting prayer. It's almost like praying for patience. Because the Father has interesting ways to humble us, interesting ways to develop our patience. And when we ask for patience, it tends to come in ways that we don't expect, or perhaps in ways that we don't appreciate. And so too for the prayers for humility. Humility prayers typically will be answered in forms of humiliation, in forms of testing, in forms of conflict, whereby we are humbled to the point of acknowledging the glory of Jesus Christ working in and through us for the Father's good pleasure. And so when not only are you praying for meekness, but then you invite others to join with you in those prayers, it just gets magnified in some very powerful ways. Now, Paul is asking here for a congregation to be praying on his behalf, that not only would his prayer focus be in this area, but that the entire congregation would join him in that area. And I hope that we start to recognize that dynamic, that back and forth dynamic between shepherding leadership and flock followership, as it were, because it is an inner working dynamic. And as we understand it here, Paul was craving these prayers, asking that he would join them in them. And then when we get to the conflict passages, the prayers of the congregation were absolutely essential. We see that again in Ephesians, time and time again, where not only are they to put on their armor, but they are, once they are suited up in their armor and position on the wall, they need to be an intercessor for the Apostle Paul and his ongoing ministry. So prayer, intercessory prayer, will become a big focus for us as we proceed into this study. But these personal petitions for meekness and for gentleness, they themselves become quite an interesting prayer. In fact, you wonder what his intention was, what Paul might have done in the flesh, what Paul might have done had he gone carnal. See, we know what he did as an unbeliever. We know what he did when he was the savage wolf and ravaging the churches and dragging them off into prison and putting them to death and so forth. And so you wonder, what was Paul afraid of when he comes to Corinth, that he might lose it, that he might plunge into a carnal rage on behalf of these false apostles and the servants of the adversary that he has to deal with. Now, we're going to get a pretty clear picture on them here. They serve the devil. They are false apostles, wolves in sheep's clothing. They are not only of the devil, but by their very nature, when you study the 2 Peter and Jude and the whole New Testament approach to these guys, they are reserved for darkness. They are objects of wrath, and they will spend eternity in that darkness, and yet that's not our position to put them there. All right? That is not our responsibility to hasten their departure from physical life and send them with a first class one-way ticket straight to hell. Our desire ought to be that of the Father in mercy, to desire that none should perish, that as long as they are still on this planet, they may be like Manasseh. They may be like King Manasseh and may have an opportunity for their salvation even on the very day of their physical death, you understand. So, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. This contrast between our earthly life and our spiritual life. And we're going to have a thorough development on this, because I'm convinced that way too many believers are walking in the flesh and functioning in the flesh. That is, in their humanity. And they're approaching their daily life on a humanity basis, not on the eternal life basis that we have in Christ. All right, what are we destroying? Speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. What I find interesting is that the battlefield, the theater of operations, is, when you study the angelic conflict, the primary battlefield is internal, it's within your own soul. But then when you look to the external battlefield of what we are called to wrestle against and what we are called to war against, the theater of operations is the local church. The theater of operations is the lampstand where false teachers have to be dealt with. They have to be dealt with. They have to be removed. The flock has to be protected. The theater of operations is not pagan Corinth or pagan Austin. Not in this text, not in any New Testament text that I can find. And people that have asked me in years past, I find out, you know, if I'd be interested in joining with them in their march or their crusade or their cause or their protest or their whatever they're doing. They have chosen a theater of operations for their warfare that is outside the scope of what I find New Testament authority to engage in. And the idea of it's a kingdom mentality of transformation, trying to bring the kingdom in, trying to different pastors over the years have called whitewashing the devil's world and so forth. We are not going to transform this cosmos. The Bible says this cosmos is passing away, and along with it, its lusts, and it will do so in the Father's timing when He sends Jesus Christ back to sit on the throne of David. And every attempt to try to reform this cosmos and do so is, in my mind, misguided. And we're going to develop that. We are absolutely going to develop that. And you say, well, Pastor, you're denying that we're salt and light. No, we are salt and light. You're misapplying what you think salt and light is when it comes right down to it. In any event, this context, observe the theater of operations. The theater of operations for this warfare is within the realm of the lampstand, the local church assembly. You'll note when he's destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, the perpetrators of that are in this local church. He's not out there in the Areopagus debating with the Stoics and debating with the philosophers. He knew them. He knew their writings. He knew all about it. But when he encountered them, his goal was not to bring Epicureanism to an end. His goal was to proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world. And when philosophy comes in and starts poisoning the message of a local church, that's the realm where it has to be stopped. That is absolutely the realm where it has to be stopped. And so we will discuss Christian warfare when we get to this point, but I can't wait 3 years and allow a misperception to continue that long before we get to that chapter. We are not called to crusade and to transform this world. All right. Second big item out of this chapter, in verses 7 through 11, Paul urged the Corinthians to view their circumstances through divine viewpoint rather than the human viewpoint that they were accustomed to. He says, you're looking at things as they are outwardly. And it breaks my heart when believers who should know better do the same thing. They have the teaching. They are equipped to be able to put on their spiritual eyes and look at it. See. And it might be, you know, it's like putting on a set of glasses or something. And you say, well, wait a minute. You got reading glasses or something. And you start to look at something and say, well, hang on a second. And you put on your reading glasses and say, all right, now let me get a good look at this. We ought to have that in our mentality, in our thinking. If there's a situation in life, and that ought to be a red flag to say, oh, wait a minute. I'm looking at this with my natural eyes. Let me prayerfully consider what it is that I'm supposed to be evaluating here and see how they are in Christ. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. In other words, you evaluate every circumstance and detail of life that you encounter day by day. You evaluate it based on your position in Christ, based on the reality of our eternal life in Christ, our spiritual walk before God the Father. It's so important that we understand that. All right. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. That was part of the accusation against him, was that, oh, he writes these tough letters, but when he shows up, he's a pushover, he's a softie, or so forth. They say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. His speech is contemptible. They had allowed themselves to be seduced by these slick talkers and these speakers that come in and command the high dollar value and all the rest, and they put up with it greatly. They even celebrated how expensive it was to bring these guys in. That will be evaluated and so forth. We'll teach the markings of a false apostle, which today would be the markings of a false teacher, and what it is that a congregation needs to be aware of so that they don't get sucked into a situation like that. All right, then the final element here in verses 12 through 18, Paul's godly boasting with respect to the Corinthians was not to take credit for anything he had done. And the boasting is boasting in the Lord. And if you start to boast in what you've done, then you're no different than Nebuchadnezzar walking around on his roof, looking out over the glories of Babylon and saying, look what I did. All right? It's human boasting. You did not do it. And even if you were the tool in God's hand for getting something done, God is the one who did it. God is the one who boasts. The tool cannot boast. The hand that wields the tool gets the glory and the credit for the construction that took place. The Lord has done the work. He gets the appropriate glory of human praise. And that's what we celebrate. And that's why the crowns are to be cast at His feet, because who did the work anyway? When we receive our reward at the judgment seat, can I claim that it's mine? Of anything that I think I've done on this earth? Whatever I accomplished was Him working in me, in and through me, both the will and the work for His good pleasure. And it's a testimony to grace. All that I am by grace. All that I do by grace. And if I forget that, somebody slap me upside the head. Remind me, it's all grace. Everything is grace in the dispensation of the church. We understand that. So the Lord has done the work. He gets the appropriate glory of human praise. Corinth isn't the end of work, but a new base of operations from which to do even greater work. Here's another snare. And I think this is something, too, where churches and pastors and people get comfortable with where they are and what they've done and consider that, oh, well, look what we've accomplished. Look where we are. Look, and they get content and they get complacent. And if there is anything to boast about, and if there is anything that has been achieved, we can celebrate the fact that it is a foundation upon which even greater works than these will you do so that you may marvel. We have an opportunity to realize that the plan is progressing beyond where we are today. In so many different things. And we think about the ordination last month, and that was a milestone, and it was a marker, and it was a celebration, and it was a blessing. But it was also a humility test, that we better recognize that we can't just sit back and be puffed up and be confident and say, hey, look what we accomplished. We didn't do anything. There is more work to be done, more people to be trained, more placement for service, and so forth. Boy, you get too full of yourself with the first model off the production line, and what are you done, right? Besides, like I was telling Cliff, usually the first one off the line is pretty much the one with all the bugs and the mistakes, and you work out the you got to iron out the kinks in the production line for the next model. Corinth isn't the end of the work, and they were so it's interesting, and yet Paul wants to go beyond them. When you study some of the travels of Paul and the geography of where he went on his three and four different missionary journeys, I believe in the fourth missionary journey between at the end of Acts and before 2 Timothy. But he says here in verse 14, we're not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come, even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. They were the first to reach with a gospel message to reach as far as Corinth. And then he says, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. In other words, that the ministry is going to grow, and that Corinth is going to be the tool that's going to be used by the Lord in order for Paul's expansion to take place. So as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you. Corinth could be the base of operations to not only all that lower Greek peninsula there in the realms of, you know, Sparta and down below there, but even beyond. The good news is that we find out that does in fact happen, because we find out that he has made it as far as Illyricum and Dalmatia and the regions over there. So as to preach the gospel even to regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. That's what we're going to focus on. The doctrine of boasting is, how can we boast in the Lord? How can we properly boast without growing prideful in ourselves? The boast is in the Lord. The celebration is what Jesus Christ has accomplished, is accomplishing, and what we're still looking forward to in the greater accomplishments that we've not yet attained to. The worst thing we can do in our boasting is think that, okay, we're done. The boasting is always with a view of what's on the way. The greater boasting that we're anticipating with even the increased cup. All right, now, chapter 11. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. It's interesting, the different passages of Scripture that do orient the shepherding leadership and the flock submission in almost a marital realm, in a metaphor of marriage in different ways. And the jealousy that Paul has would be a jealousy that a husband would have for a wife, or even that a father would have to a virgin daughter would be more accurate in this respect. I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. The idea of the father who has shepherded and protected and nurtured and trained up and prepared and taught his daughter in the things of the Lord and is now ready to give his daughter to this man who doesn't deserve her, but he but he has suited this godly young woman in the things of the Lord, in the things of the Word of God, to be a helpmate, to be a partner, to be a blessing. And that's the love that he has for Corinth. And of course, the bride, the groom that Corinth is suited for is Christ, the bride of Christ, when you understand the role of Christ in the church. So the first thing we want to understand here, when Paul expresses his fears, is that the Corinthians have been listening to false apostles who had called Paul's teaching foolishness. And that's what he was afraid of. He says, but I am afraid. I am afraid. And so, of course, you rephrase that to give it a doctrinal vocabulary. I am biblically concerned with a sanctified doctrinal eye of spiritual watchfulness. Okay. If you're really doctrinal about it, then you understand. You're not carnally afraid. You don't have a carnal fear. You're not scared in a lack of faith realm. But it is a legitimate concern. And it's okay to use words like, I'm afraid. I'm afraid of all kinds of things when I see believers who should know better and aren't using the Word of God. And I'm afraid of what they're going to face as consequences since they're not using the Word of God. And so you understand it. So, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray. See, this is the prisoner of war in the angelic conflict when a believer's mind is held captive. As the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. From the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And remember, the battlefield is the lampstand of the local church. And the snare may not be what you think it is. Because the influences are not the external influences. And the temptation is not departure from the congregation. The influence and the false teaching and the snare is twisting the purpose and the activity of the congregation into something that it shouldn't be. Things that have the appearance of godliness, to be sure, in self-abasement and man-made religion, but are of actually no value against fleshly indulgences. Religious programs that have nothing to do with the simplicity of the purity of devotion to Christ. And there are all kinds of productions in this world, and one thing you can't say about them, you can't say they're simple, and you can't say they're pure. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And I wonder when human beings get all wrapped up in these complicated rituals and religions and programs and all this other stuff and what they're doing, and they've forgotten why they're doing it. And they're so wrapped up in impressing God with their building, with their construction, with their music, with their programs, with their everything they're doing. They're going to be like that crowd. And Jesus even talked about him. He said, on that day, they're going to say, Lord, Lord, we did this, we did that, we did this other thing, all in your name. And he never knew them. There was no personal relationship. There was no salvation by grace through faith. Simplicity, a purity of devotion to Christ. And the sad thing is that these are believers who should know better, and yet their minds are going to be held captive. If your mind's held captive, you're not a fellow worker with God the Father. You're not glorifying Jesus Christ. You're glorifying yourself, or you're distracted with all these other things going on. For if one comes and preaches, look at verse 4. If one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. You say, oh, well, we would never do that. Not in our modern times. No, we would understand. You know, if somebody stands up in the church and say, and tries to speak with a prophetic utterance and tries to introduce them, we would never accept that. Sadly, churches do it all the time, and they don't even recognize that's what they're doing. They're blending cosmos wisdom with divine viewpoint, and they don't even realize that's what they're doing. Because it's so ingrained, it's part of a culture, they don't even realize it anymore. And I think the statement, you bear this beautifully, is a statement of the reality of what they were really doing. They were already in the process of bearing that. And then, even when he starts to contrast himself with these false apostles, his language here, his sarcasm here is quite interesting. And he told them in the beginning, and this would be a little foolishness for them to bear with, I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. You know, where does Paul rate on the apostle scale, as it were? Yeah, in my mind, he went from the chief of all sinners to the pinnacle of, and I understand, wait a minute, when we talk about the greatest and the least and so forth, more often than not, we're couching these things in relative standards of human opinion. More often than not, that's what we're doing. And yet, I think objectively, biblically, honestly, you can say, well, I can't name any other apostle that composed more scripture, was used by the Holy Spirit to record more, in terms of number of books. Luke actually composed more scripture. When you combine Luke and Acts, there's more words, more verses, there's more, the majority, there's no author in the New Testament that writes more than Luke, just in volume. And he did it in two books. The one Gentile we know about that recorded New Testament scripture. All right, I'm on a side trip. How did I get there? He says, I'm not the least of the apostles. I think he was the greatest of the apostles. When it comes right down to it, and he was greatest because he was the most tested. Not because he promoted himself, but because he endured the most. And so he says, even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. Okay, so he didn't have the polished Greek rhetoric. I think he did. I think he had elements of that from his Tarsus upbringing and at the feet of Gamaliel. But even if he didn't major in the homiletics, he clearly majored in the systematic theology. And no one could touch him there. So even if I am unskilled, an idiot, the moron, we're going to talk about, this is our vocabulary for the Agrammatos Academy or the Idiotes Academy. Even if I'm an idiot in speech, I'm a homiletic idiot, I'm not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself? And this is where the sarcasm again continues. See, he never charged them, not one dime. Or not one denarius, I guess. They didn't have dimes back then. And he says, was I so wrong? Was that such a crime? Was that such a sin? In humbling myself so that you might be exalted? See, what he was doing, he was portraying Christ. Christ humbled himself so we could have eternal life. We could be exalted for all eternity. And here's Paul in their midst, living the pattern of Jesus Christ for their benefit, and they mocked it. They mocked it and said, well, Paul, the reason why he didn't charge is because he couldn't. He doesn't commit any kind of price. And he was kind of embarrassed that the price he does command is so small, he said, well, I probably shouldn't even mention it. So did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? He goes, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. Philippi was so pleased they sent gifts more than once to support Paul's ministry. So you could look at it and say, you know what? Your church stole from Philippi. If you really want to look at it in earthly terms. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia and fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. Before Silas and Timothy showed up with all the funds they brought with them from Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, then prior to that, Paul lived with Priscilla and Aquila, and they became tent makers, and they were supporting themselves. We call that tent making. A lot of pastors today are involved in tent making because the congregations either aren't of the right size or aren't of the grace capacity to support them full time. Tent making. Then verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. And he's just going to keep on doing what he's doing. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. How can you say I don't love you? Okay. Anyway, he's going to keep doing it. He's going to keep doing it. And he's delightful to do it. Look at these false teachers, though. He says, verse 12, what I am doing I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Yet they claim to be true apostles. And I like what Paul says here. Let them evidence that. If they claim to be like me, then let them join my grace policy and sacrificial ministry. Let them forsake the financial support. Truth is, they can't do it. It's contrary to their nature. It's like the rich young ruler who said, I've done it all. You know, you're missing one more thing here. Here's what you got to do. Give away all your possessions. Come and follow me. And he went away greed, for he was one who had much. It was something he could not do. It's not his nature. Neither with these guys. These guys absolutely cannot. It becomes the clue. It's interesting. The false apostles use Paul's humility as an accusation against him. Humility as an accusation. Imagine that. They presented him as a false apostle because he was not exercising apostolic privileges. They were insisting on apostolic privileges, but the truth was they were the false apostles posing as what they were not. The point being, claiming apostolic privilege is not evidence of an apostolic gift or ministry. That's a fallacy in their logic. And Paul's willingness to forsake an apostolic privilege is really the essence of what he taught them when he taught them the law of love, the law of liberty, and the law of supreme sacrifice. Had they understood the content of 1 Corinthians, then it all would have been made clear. Problem, of course. They're naturally minded. They cannot apprehend the things of the Spirit of God. So in their mind, claiming apostolic privileges and in the phony miracles they do with demonic power, exhibiting counterfeit apostolic signs, that was how they were able to influence these folks and lead them astray. So they presented him as a false apostle. And it's interesting, like the pot calling the kettle black. Or, I mean, it is a consistent thing with the cosmos that what they themselves are guilty of often becomes what they accuse others of doing. Like the Pharisees when they accused Jesus of being a liar. Well, they were the liars, but they called him a liar. And these false apostles calling Paul a false apostle. So Paul uses a logic of folly to boast in the manner of the false apostles, and to illustrate to the Corinthians how empty it all is. And it's kind of neat the way he does this. In any event, these false apostles, look at the titles for them in verse 13. False apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. This gets overlooked. Too many believers think that Satan is the real obvious diabolical, you know, ugly looking creature with horns and a pitchfork and fire coming out of his mouth and telling you to, you know, get drunk, do drugs, cheat on your wife, leave church. That's not what the devil's doing at all. The devil's disguising himself as an angel of light, telling you, don't drink, don't do drugs, don't cheat on your wife, be a good person. Moral depravity, It's far more insidious than the immoral depravity. And both are condemned. Hope we understand that. Like McGee said, was not at all, he said, I'm not at all concerned about the honky-tonks on Saturday night. I'm worried about the local churches on Sunday mornings. And J. Vernon McGee, he understood where the real danger was. They were all upset. They wanted to join a protest against some kind of a music place in Los Angeles there that was pretty noteworthy for its wild ways. And he wasn't going to join in that. It wasn't his realm. He understood that the theater of operations for the angelic conflict is the local church. So this logic of folly, look what happens here. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, just like he did in verse 1. He's going to do a little bit more boasting now. But if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What I am not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. Let's go ahead and let's brag about some earthly credentials. Let's compare degrees and everything else. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. The Corinthians, in all of their wisdom, they had embraced these false apostles. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. You say, well, who puts up with that? They do. In fact, this is the ugliness of the world we live in. It's the ugliness of carnality. It's the ugliness of unbelief. It's the ugliness of this cosmos. They crave it. They've gathered teachers according to their desire, the ear ticklers, and they want to be abused. There's something about it that appeals to their twisted carnality. Legalistic churches will always thrive because legalistic believers will promote it every chance they get. And even, it's almost like in an abusive relationship. I had to write a book or something. We could probably sell it, make all kinds of bucks, maybe. Build a new building with it. How about that? We'll call it the battered church syndrome. And a congregation that gets slapped in the face repeatedly, that keeps going back to the abusive spiritual leadership. And you think, whatever for? Wake up. What person in their right mind would put up with that? Well, see, the key phrase there is in their right mind. This is why, again, you read through these passages, there's no reason to be concerned. If you are humble before the Word of God, if you want to be fed, if you are seeking the truth of God's Word, then you don't have to be afraid that one of these false apostles, false teachers, real slick guys is going to seduce you or take you in under his teaching confusion. You're protected from that. The ones that get sucked into this want to be. They have the teachers they want because it promotes their agendas, their desires, their sin natures. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. I'm sorry, we haven't slapped you around like they have. Sorry about that. You gather the sarcasm with this? Okay. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. This is a rampage that we see here, a diatribe, as it were. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments. See, he had imprisonments we don't even know about because the book of Acts only tells us about that episode in Philippi, and then when he gets arrested in Jerusalem, the 2 years he spends in Caesarea, the time he spends in Rome. By the time he writes this, he's not yet had the Jerusalem arrest, the Caesarea imprisonment, the Rome imprisonment. The only one we know about at this point is the Philippi imprisonment, and that was just one night. Here he talks about far more imprisonments. Beaten times without number. We know a handful of them because of the book of Acts, but there's so many more we don't know. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. You ever see that Mel Gibson movie? You understand what a scourging is like? That was 39 lashes one time portrayed in that movie. Pretty gruesome to watch. Paul went through that five times. So, comparing these records then, what are these false apostles going to promote? What have they gone through? Truth is, they haven't gone through the affliction. The God of this world actually is on their side. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. I think that was the Lystra episode there in the second missionary journey. I think actually was physically killed at that point. Three times I was shipwrecked. And that's three times prior to the one we know about in the book of Acts on his way to Rome. That was at least his fourth shipwreck. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. Was that another Jonah episode? When he was in the deep? What was that? Folks kind of think he was floating on the surface of the ocean, but the language there, in the deep, makes me wonder. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. That includes this crowd he's writing to, the group he's going to deal with when he comes face to face with them in Corinth. He is going to do battle with these false apostles in Corinth, just like Moses did with the servants of Pharaoh in Egypt. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. This is hard for 21st century American Christians to relate to. All right. We just don't live in a culture where that typically happens. Even the most destitute of our land are rich by global standards. And my favorite verse in this whole chapter are the first five words there in verse 28. Apart from such external things. You know, that long list of afflictions and trials and things that you and I have not done any of them, right? You and I have not, to my knowledge now, maybe I'm wrong, we got some visitors this morning, maybe I'm wrong, maybe there's someone here who has been flogged for their testimony of Jesus Christ, I don't know. I'll just say for myself, I haven't endured any of those martyrdom testings in my faith. And he endured all of them, the whole list, all together, the sum weight of all of that compiled together, and he just tosses it over his shoulder and says, apart from such external things, that's all just earthly. He just tosses it over his shoulder, says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Now it turns to the spiritual realm, the spiritual focus. And this here I can understand. This here I have experienced. And this here any shepherd who is a shepherd will experience. What I don't exactly understand is how more than one congregation can fall under. That's why I don't have apostolic authority. Yeah, the apostles had to bear the burdens of multiple flocks. Under multiple flocks. I can't even imagine because I know what the weight of one congregation is. Concern for all the churches. When we train pastors, we're not just teaching Greek, Hebrew, systematic theology, and church history. Doctrinal studies and everything else that we do. You can put out academic brilliant academic minds, and if they don't have the shepherd heart, you haven't accomplished what you're called to accomplish. Concern for all the churches. That has to be developed, has to be trained, has to be instructed, has to be nurtured. Who is weak without my becoming weak? It's a rhetorical question, but the answer to that is nobody. When a believer in the congregation is struggling, the shepherd feels it. who was led into sin without my intense concern? So you have concern in verse 28, intense concern in verse 29. And it's the heartache of watching the flock who should know better not walk in the light of the Word of God. And it hurts. It hurts more than the lashes on the flesh. That's external. There's apart from that. There's the spiritual battle of interceding for the flock. So under law, Paul is every bit as qualified as the false apostles. He's got the credentials. He's got the degree. He went to the best school. No one can compare there. However, under grace, Paul has served above and beyond anything that any false apostle had ever done. And there is no resume that a false apostle could put forth in terms of the suffering and the affliction and all the conflict and the angelic conflict. Nothing to even match it. Nothing to even approach it. Nothing to even relate to it. When you understand angelic conflict, see, this is key in my mind. When I visit church, I don't visit churches very often. I'm typically here, right? But, you know, every 4 or 5 years or whatever, I get to go to a new church or visit somewhere. More often than not, I hear stories from other people that have visited other churches and then come here. But what I want to know, when I'm talking to pastors, or I'm reading doctrinal statements, or I'm reading about church mission statements, or anything to evaluate a ministry, even reading a systematic theology text, what is their approach to the angelic conflict? That one question right there answers a whole lot. It's usually my second question after I figure out if they're dispensational or not. I look at a church, I read their doctrinal statement or whatever, I say, okay, are you dispensational? That's a big clue right there. And then I want to know, what's your take on the angelic conflict? And sadly, most churches are not engaged in the angelic conflict. They either don't know there is an angelic conflict, or they're so busy transforming this world to bring in the kingdom. And they don't understand that we're not bringing in the kingdom. We are engaged in the angelic conflict. And so, to them, it's alien. A minister would be like, conflict? Lashes? Why would I have lashes? We're too busy with our new building program. We're putting up this fancy palace. We got this music program. We got all these other things going on. And the idea of God is blessing us, Jesus is blessing us, is based on the bank account. I find that interesting. The bank account. Is that an earthly bank account you're talking about? Really? You know, this whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. What have your heavenly deposits been like lately? You know, talk about FDIC insurance. How about laying up treasures in heaven? Where thieves do not break in and steal, where moth does not, the moth and rust do not destroy. They don't have those credentials. They don't claim those credentials. They don't even understand how those credentials even exist. It doesn't compute in their mindset that someone would suffer. Because their mindset is, you know, you serve this God and it's millennial. It's glory. You do what He wants. You make Him happy. He makes you happy. You have a great life. No problems. Money's fine. All right. From the very beginning of his ministry, Paul's service to the Lord has been fraught with earthly danger for the sake of heavenly reward. And I love the way he just dismisses the earthly and focuses on the heavenly. And he's going to boast. He's going to boast in the Lord. All right. Chapters 12 and 13 then bring the... And you have those on the right-hand column of your notes. Slide it over like that. Paul continues in his autobiography by relating the most severe testing he's ever endured. That is the thorn in the flesh. And that's what we get here in chapter 12. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. I will go on to visions and revelations in the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, and this is neat too, because in this turn of rhetoric, remember, Paul is deficient in his rhetoric. And in these chapters, he's exhibiting every characteristic of Greek rhetoric. He's exhibiting irony. He's exhibiting diatribe. He's exhibiting all of these components. And now he switches to the third person, and he starts narrating a parable, a story. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And this is the story of Paul's physical death. Different approaches to it. I'm convinced that he physically died when they stoned him at Lystra. They dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. I think he was dead. Anyway, you got to do some work on it. You got to coordinate your chronology of the ministry of Paul. You got to understand what this 14-year time frame was, and you got to match it up. Sometimes it matches, sometimes it doesn't, and depends on the chronology you're working with and how you do it. Anyway, this man, and you understand this is Paul. He's talking about himself. Paul is the one that experienced this. Was caught up into paradise. So it's the third heaven in verse 2. It's paradise in verse 4. That right there becomes key. We'll study, when we're in the nitty-gritty of this, we're going to study in our description of heaven. Paradise has been relocated. Because paradise used to be in the depths of the bowels of the earth. It used to be a compartment within Sheol. It was a special compartment across a vast gulf. It was a special compartment in Sheol called Abraham's bosom, or paradise. And it was a place where the regenerate soul could go after physical death without suffering the torments of Sheol, the torments of Hades. Reason being, as they were regenerate, they were forgiven, their sins were passed over, but they could not yet go to glory, they could not yet be in the Father's presence in heaven, because even though the sins were passed over and covered, they were not yet removed and paid for. And so the souls went into paradise, they went into Abraham's bosom. But now notice, paradise has been relocated. Paradise has a forwarding address. It's the third heaven. It's the very presence of God Himself. Today, in the church age, when you are absent from the body, you are face to face with the Lord. You're at the right hand of Jesus Christ, even as He's at the right hand of the Father. Paradise today is in the third heaven. Back then, paradise was in Sheol. And when He told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," that was the location at that time. Was in Sheol. Since then, of course, he's led captivity captive. And paradise is no longer in the captivity of Sheol. Paradise is now in the presence of God in the third heaven. There's some other things there I'm running out of time. There's some other things there in cosmology that different legends have built up over and different things. I teach three heavens because this talks about the third heaven. There's other things about seven heavens, blah, 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 and medieval legend and Jewish Kabbalah traditions and so forth, Kabbalah traditions. I don't pay any attention to that. I just read the Bible, and the Bible here says God's presence is the third heaven. So I'm okay with that. "Caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." It's not permitted. That's why we have very little about heaven in our Bibles. It's off limits. It's not for the angelic conflict in this life, in our stewardship. The only thing we know about heaven are just the fringes, the glimpses that He gives us. "On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses." All right, well, I'm out of time. We have we got through 10 and 11. There's still issues here in 12 and 13. I thought we would do them all this morning, but the Lord had other plans. So we'll have one more introductory lesson. Just one more. I say that every time. And then until the next time. And it's just so faithful. So much truth. I love this book. And the fact is that it takes hold of our thinking, and the love of Christ constrains us. And it's just a beautiful thing. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for our time together. Thank You for this holiday season, Father, where we have opportunities to fellowship with family and to proclaim a testimony of Christ with other family members for whom fellowship, true biblical fellowship, is not possible. Father, the true biblical fellowship is not possible because our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And family members without Christ cannot engage in that fellowship, Father. And I just thank you that this is the time of year where we have opportunities to be able to portray Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world. Father, thank you for the doctrine that is contained here in 2 Corinthians. Even these six or seven introductory classes are enough to whet our appetite, to give us a hunger and a taste, an appetizer, as it were, for the feasting that you're going to provide for us should Christ tarry long enough for us to proceed through this study. There is a meat, a mature meat of doctrine in this book. And I pray that this congregation would be humble before the authority of the Word of God and develop an appetite to be able to, and a spiritual appetite to be able to take in the meat for what this book is going to feed them. And I pray you'd be preparing us even now to take that in. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.